So I like to read. I'm terrible at reading fiction. I like fiction. I just don't make very much time for it. It's just I have books on my shelf that I'm like, oh, I really want to read this, and I just don't ever get to them. Because I have another stack of books that's in the genre that I love that I'll get one or two down and then I'll put four on top of that stack, right? And it's the theology books, which is really pastor nerdy. I get that. I love the spiritual growth books, the doctrinal books, so much so that I know right off the top of my head, the first three books I would grab out of my office if it were ever on fire. Is that weird? Like, have you ever thought about that? What your first three books you would grab if there were a fire? Now, when I was in college, I read two books on grace that deeply and profoundly changed my understanding about grace. The first one was written by Max Lucado called In the Grip of Grace. And man, it was really fantastic, especially the opening parable of the river, which he uses as a refrain throughout the entire book. It explains that the many different ways that mankind attempts to deal with the truth of our sin. It's provocative, it's sad, it's informative, it's memorable. But this book transformed my understanding about grace and how it changes the relationship between us and the Lord. The second one, written by Philip Yancey, What's So Amazing About Grace, transformed my understanding about grace and how it should affect our relationship with one another. So, this vertical relationship and the horizontal relationships in our lives. That, having been freely forgiven, we should freely forgive others, right? Easier said than done. Having been given grace so abundantly that we should be abundant dispensers of grace ourselves. His opening story is one I will never forget. My brother Josh, actually, he has that book in the sound booth with him right now. He's reading that, just ironically, I saw that. But probably the most formative moment for me, even above these two very good books, was a moment that I hadn't planned. It was a moment that happened to me on a youth group trip to South Carolina. And it involves this piece of laminated paper. Now, I've told this story before, so you're getting a rerun, syndicated, right? While I was doing youth ministry in Fort Scott, just before coming here to Riverton, my youth group, we had chartered a 55-passenger bus to take kids to a week-long summer event called CIY Summer Conference. They've changed the name to CIY Move since then, but they would rent universities all over the country and put these events on all summer long. And they were basically like a high-octane church camp with professional bands and professional speakers, and they were held on college campuses. And everything was going smoothly. We got to South Carolina, we got settled in, and a couple days under our belt, and just everything was going really well. But on Thursday, they would do things a little bit differently. They didn't feed us lunch, and they didn't plan events for us during the afternoon. That was a day that they set aside for your group to go find something to do, to bond, just make some memories. And so the weather wasn't warm enough that summer for us to go whitewater rafting. And we were too far away from the beach to go there. So what we opted to do, super exciting, we hung out for for several hours at an outlet mall with 55 high schoolers. When we got back to the hotel where we were staying, word was traveling around, you know, all the scuttlebutt that comes around, that two of the boys had stolen some Oakleys from the outlet store. And so, you know, I and one of my sponsors, Nathan, we went and grilled the boys about it, and after getting enough, you know, there are people where you get a testimony from somebody, you're going to believe it. And we had enough of those testimonies that we challenged them on it. They, of course, denied it. I was good cop. Nathan was bad cop. And at one point, Nathan, he just got completely fed up, and he tossed the room. He pulled the bed and mattress up off of the deal, and he was moving everything because he was fed up with their lying to us. And but that was fruitless. Didn't turn up anything. And so at that point, the Holy Spirit provided me with some words that I would not have come up with on my own. And so I told Nathan, hey, sit down for just a second. I sat the boys down, I looked him in the eyes, and I told him that I was going to pray for them. And that right then, I was going to do this, that if they were innocent, that their names would be cleared. And that if they were guilty, that the good Lord in heaven above, who sees all things, and that he knows that they're guilty, even if Nathan and I didn't, whichever is the cause, whichever is the truth of the situation, that he would magnify that, right? He would make it more known, that all would be revealed. If they're innocent, and the stories about their guilt were false, fabricated, or even worse, if they were malicious, that somebody was trying to get them into trouble, that the Lord would grant total peace to these boys, but wreck the consciences of those who were making these false allegations against them. You're not letting those liars have any sort of rest or peace until they came clean about the lies that they've been telling others. I also intended to ask the Lord that if these boys are guilty, he would steal their sleep, steal all of the joy of their life from them, never letting them find rest. You know, let their minds be constantly focused on their guilt, always watching over their shoulder for when the truth would finally be revealed, that they'd find no joy or satisfaction wearing those stolen glasses. All they would see them is as a reminder of their failure to live up to the life that the Lord has desired them to live. I didn't even get a chance to finish explaining the prayer, much less get to the praying, because one of the boys broke down in tears crying, "No, don't do it. I don't want you to pray. Please don't pray for us. The glasses are behind the nightstand. We have a screwdriver in our bag." But now I have a new problem, don't I? Because these boys are 18. So I met with my other sponsors. I called my senior pastor. I talked with the parents of the boys. And in those conversations, we discussed the various options that were available for dealing with this situation. Can't really do nothing. Do we just take the glasses from the boys and do nothing else? Do we send them back with an apology in the mail when we get back? Do I just take the glasses back by myself? Do we bring the boys and make them give them back? That one seemed like the best course of action, but obviously that's also the riskiest, isn't it? We have no way of knowing what the law might demand of them if the store owner decided that he was going to press charges and we just handed the boys over. What if they end up getting arrested? you know, we were going to leave for Fort Scott to head home the next morning on Friday. You know, we might have to leave without them. You know, how horrible would that be? So in the end, we felt like even though, and maybe even because it had the most risk, the last option was the best, this way that the boys had some skin in the game. And so before we left, I talked to my sponsors and I asked them to pray. You know, pray that mercy would prevail. And even more so, that grace would be shown. Because that would be even better. You know, I said, I don't know what grace would look like in this situation, but that would be ideal. Because mercy is when you don't receive the punishment that you deserve, and grace is when you're given something that you don't deserve. It's a slight difference between the two. And Nathan, the sponsor who had tossed the room, bad cop, he said, grace would be if the shop owner gave the boys the glasses. So we get on the charter bus. That's the only vehicle that we have, right? So there's four of us and the driver. There's me, bad cop, and the two boys on this bus. We drive back to the outlet mall, and I just couldn't shake the idea of what Nathan had said. And I prayed about it the whole way there. I called Wendy and asked her permission that if the manager didn't give the boys the glasses, that we would buy them for them. And that'd make the situation square, but it would be a moment of grace, a very teachable moment. And as I was getting off the bus, I told Nathan my plan. And he was so excited because the Lord had given him the exact same idea. And he was thinking about it the whole time, and he was going to tell me that he was planning on doing that. So now we can split it. So we get there, the manager lets them off. He just said, no, I appreciate that. And he had actually confronted them and challenged them. They lied about it. But he said, well, I appreciate you bringing them back. Thank you for that. I trust you to deal with them the way they need to. He said that we didn't have to buy them. And so that was mercy, right? But Nate and I, we insisted on buying the glasses. So the manager wrote up the ticket. Now, ironically, our theme that week for summer conference was grace. And Jeff Walling was the preacher. He's one of my favorite preachers. He preached a couple of very profound sermons on it. And I have to tell you that there are several takeaways from this experience that I want to share with you. And the first is, grace is costly. On the way there, as we're in that charter bus, and I'm having this conversation with the Lord, I have to confess to you that I really struggled a little with whether or not that I would do this thing that I felt like the Lord was leading me to do. I seriously wrestled with it. Now, what I wanted was to ask God to bail me out of bailing out these boys. At the time, Wendy and I were just barely making ends meet. You know, I had to use our credit card to buy the glasses. I didn't have $320 in the bank account, so you know, my prayer was, God, I'm willing to do this, but I need you to provide the money because I can't afford $320 for stolen sunglasses. But they didn't sit well with me. I couldn't shake the idea that God didn't have anyone to appeal to bail him out. And when Jesus went to the cross for our sins, there was no backup plan. It was costly. It was very costly for him. And while grace may be free to us, it doesn't mean that it came without a price. And so I changed my prayer to, Lord, I want to eat the cost on this. Don't bail me out. It was costly for you to provide grace for me, and I want to honor that so that grace will come at a price for me as well. Even if I have to eat soup and crackers for a month, I want to pay for these glasses myself. Don't bail me out. And so, if he had granted my previous request, there would have been no suffering on my part, no real cost to grace. But grace wasn't free for the Lord. And you can imagine that after that conversation, that I was both greatly relieved, but also slightly disappointed when Nathan and I met and realized we were both having that conversation with the Lord and we split the cost, you know, each taking one pair of glasses. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19 says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." It's what he came to do. Matthew 20, 28 says, "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." We know this to be true. We hear it from the pulpit all the time. But sometimes it just helps to be reminded that while grace is free to us and it's freely given, there's no holding back, no regret on the part of the Father, but it's not without cost. Max Lucado said, "The cost of your sins is more than you can pay. The gift of God is more than you could ever imagine." And I knew that well after this day. Paul, in his letter to the Corinthians, twice wrote about the obligations of grace. First, he speaks about his own experience. He says, "By the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them," the apostles, "even though it was not I, but the grace of God which is in me." And when you see that verse, first thing to notice is how he acknowledges the supremacy of God's grace. But then he immediately adds that the grace was not given to him in vain. And the Greek there literally translates into "for emptiness." Paul didn't receive grace in order to lead a vain, empty life, but rather a life filled with the fruit of the Spirit. That even not in his own strength, but by the power of the indwelling Spirit, he's going to live. And so he pleads with the other believers in the same way to not accept the grace of God in vain. Grace is costly. I also experienced that grace isn't fair. You know how sometimes in your life you have these Kodak moments where, like, you can pull up this very clear photo of a memory. I remember seeing the relief on the boys' faces when they heard what Nate and I planned to do. I remember the smiles on their faces, the unbelief. Nathan and I were at the register filling out the registration papers and getting out our credit cards to pay. And they were out in the store looking around at other glasses. And part of me was like, do I need to watch them? Dare I turn my back? These scoundrels. But they were out there looking around and smiling and having a jolly time, like they had no idea about what they had done the day before, but that they were almost giddy And my first thought was, those jerks. Man, they do not appreciate what's happening here. Don't they realize the sacrifice I'm making here? You know, they should be more remorseful. They should be more contrite and sorrowful. And here they are behaving like they got off scot-free. And then it hit me. Aaron, you doofus. They did get off scot-free. That's what grace is, you goober. But how did I expect them to act? I mean, honestly. You know, they deserved to suffer, right? Embarrassment, shame, disgrace, possibly even punishment involving jail time. But instead, they were being given the very thing that they had stolen. And someone else was paying for it. That isn't fair, is it? And all of a sudden, the offense of the cross hit me in a way that I'd never experienced before. I experienced it in a new way altogether, how unfair it is that the ones who committed the sin are not only let off without a penalty, but they're given a reward. And the one who did no wrong suffers a price. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And a day looms in the future for every one of us where we will be called to give an account of ourselves. Sin must be paid for. Reconciliation of our debts must be paid. There will be justice. But on that day, there's this theological term that we benefit from. We talked about it on Good Friday. Substitutionary atonement. Sometimes it's called vicarious atonement. It means this: that Christ's death on the cross was not merely a statement against evil, and it wasn't just an expression of love, but it was a payment, a transaction that happened that satisfied God's righteous demand for justice. Jesus came not just to give us a godly example of how to live and how to treat one another and how to honor God, but he came to die on the cross, bear the cost of our sin. We were objects of God's wrath, and Jesus came in between us and took the punishment we deserved. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Simply put, because of grace, we don't get what we deserve. Instead, Jesus gets what we deserve. Salvation costs us nothing because Jesus paid it all. And that's not fair. Aren't you glad that judgment day won't be fair? The third thing that I took away from this experience was that grace is risky. I remember as we're walking back from the store to the bus and being surprised at how vulnerable it felt. But my thought ahead of time as I was playing it in my mind of how this was going to go was that I'd feel good, I'd feel proud, you know, maybe a little excited about it. Nope, I was anxious, nervous. It dawned on me that the deed was done. The payment was made. The sunglasses had been given to the boys, along with a short speech about responsibility, grace, and better behavior in the future, of course. That's where I got to be a bad cop. But I realized I can't control how they're going to respond. Will they repent? Will they be respectful? Will this moment bear any fruit? You know, what are they going to tell the other students, their friends, you know, when they come back wearing the shades that they had stolen? Would they flaunt the receipt and show off that they got away with their crime? No way of knowing. Would they never wear the glasses, cherishing them and putting them in a drawer somewhere and never taking them out of the soft pouch that they came in to protect and honor the memory, or maybe even resenting them? Would they not think anything about it at all? And I realized that grace is risky because it's a gift paid in advance. Some people will not value grace. They'll misunderstand it and they'll take it as permission to sin all the more. But mercy understood is holiness desired. If a person truly embraces grace, they won't mock it. But there are no guarantees, are there? God's grace, if you think about it, predates our sins. And the whole experience brought to my mind the image of Jesus on his cross. He's got a thief on his right, a thief on his left. It's the reason that we have three crosses on our stage. And we know the story, we're very familiar with this one, that one of them mocks him, ridicules him, and the other one believes on him and is told that he'll see Jesus that day in paradise. And there are two prevailing theories as to why Jesus was crucified with the thieves. You know, one idea, one thought is that Jesus was no longer innocent. You know, he's not guilty of his own sin, of this vicarious atonement. He's guilty of our sins. And this was a visual picture of substitutionary atonement on that hill, that Jesus is guilty now because he is the guilty. He is bearing our guilt. And that explanation is not without merit. There are numerous scriptures that we could call upon to substantiate that explanation. But the other prevailing theory is that it's symbolic of the future, that we all have a choice to make, to accept Jesus or reject him. It's the only two options. Someday in the future, Jesus is going to sort us all out. There's going to be sheep from the goats, wheat from the tares, some on his right and some others on his left. It's just like he did at creation when he separated the light from the dark. He's going to separate his people from those who are not his people. The forgiven and the judged. Those on his right will hear, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you since the foundation of the world." Those on his left will hear, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But understand this part of it. Christ suffered and died for both groups, the left and the right, the sheep and the goats, in the hopes that all men would believe and accept and follow him, receive the grace that he was offering. But as we well know, not everyone will believe. Grace is risky. There's a vulnerability that a person feels when you know that in spite of the cost that you have endured on their behalf, people still get to choose. Human weakness is exactly why grace is risky, and it's also why grace is necessary. Practicing grace makes us vulnerable. When we extend grace to someone else, there's always a chance that we'll get burned. And that doesn't matter if you're a human, frail, living here on this earth, or you're a divine being. There are a few guarantees in life, and there are even fewer guarantees in the practice of grace. How could you ever predict how people will respond to such kindness? Will they make changes in their life? Will they try to honor the Lord from now on, or are they going to sin all the more that grace might increase? That's the risk and the vulnerability of grace. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled and upright and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good." God's grace is older than and greater than your sin. And every day we get the chance, the opportunity to answer anew the question of response. How will I respond to the grace given me? I kept that receipt to remind myself of the lessons that I learned that day. Now, unfortunately and hilariously, in my ignorance, I laminated it in the hopes of preserving it because it was getting a little bit ragged and I didn't want it to fall apart. And at the time, I didn't know that receipts were heat printed. And so I watched in unexpected despair as it went into the laminating machine, a receipt, and came out a blank piece of paper. Nothing I could do at that point, just watch and lament. What did I do? Let your life, the words that come out of your mouth, the deeds that you do with your hands, the way that you spend your idle time, be your answer to that question this week. Live lives worthy of the gospel you have received. Let's pray. Lord God in heaven, we don't deserve you. And we go back and forth in the wickedness of our hearts. But sometimes it's not just the wickedness of our hearts. Sometimes it's the grace you've given us that speaks to us, that our relationship with you bounces around back and forth between feeling loved and then feeling guilty, feeling shame, feeling pride at being part of your family. Life is a struggle for us. We We're just so prone to doing things that we know we're not supposed to do, and the things that we want to do that we know are good and beneficial and favorable and promoted and approved by you, those are hard for us sometimes. And we know you've given us these wonderful promises that one day all of our stain of all of our sin and all just the memory of all of it will be wiped away clean. And we believe you. We trust in that. Help us, Father. Show us the way of righteousness here. We want to honor you, but we need your help. And so we appeal to you again this morning to guide and direct our steps. Show us the way of righteousness. Help us to honor you with our lives and show the appreciation that we have, that even though grace was costly, you didn't shy from that. And even though there was risk, you gave us opportunity to respond. And even though it wasn't fair, you sent your one and only Son to suffer on our behalf. We thank you, Father. We praise you for grace. What a beautiful and wonderful gift. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that I pray. Amen.